third Sunday after Pentecost, so in the teaching half of the church year. And today the gospel reading was the call of the disciples. The harvest fields are plentiful, laborers are few, so we'll briefly look at that. mentioned in newsletter article some video series. I think we watched the first part of the Bible on trial a few weeks back. Anybody remember that? Was it just the first session? We should probably watch it again because it's been a little while. I don't want anybody to miss out on anything important there and then go from there. But we'll look at the scripture readings for today first and then take any questions on those and then go into that series again. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace and your mercy that are new to us each and every day. Thank you for granting us the blessings we need to support our bodies and our lives. We thank you most importantly for our Lord Jesus and the gift of salvation he has granted to us. We pray that you would bless us in all that we endeavor to do throughout this week. Guide us through our vocations. Give us your grace to fulfill them well for the betterment of others around us and for the sake of your kingdom. Guide us as we study your word and grow in the faith that you have granted to us in baptism and that you enrich in us through your word and sacrament. We entrust all these things into your good hands, knowing that you hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen. Any questions or comments on anything from the scripture readings this morning? Exodus 19, Romans 5, and Matthew 9, and into 10.
I think it's interesting that the people of Israel said, everything that the Lord has said we will do, yet 14 chapters later, what did they do?
Yeah. Right. So, why is that so interesting? Okay. You said pie crust promise. Okay, I haven't heard that one before. Easily made, easily broken. Okay, along with some other things, I'm sure. Okay, yeah, so what else is interesting about that? I mean, what would you do in that case? Are you going to say otherwise? Nope, we're not going to do that. We're leaving. Right? And what had God recently done for them? As he had said there, where was that? What verse is that starting at? I think it's right there. Warn the people, Mount Sinai wrapped in smoke.
Oh, I bore you on eagle's wings.
Yep. Yeah, he rescued them out of?
Egypt,
right? Out of slavery. And what's that whole situation about? Way back 400 years prior, right, with Joseph and his being in charge in Egypt, there being the great famine, fulfilling the visions, the dreams that Pharaoh had, that Joseph had interpreted. Okay, and then they end up in Egypt as a result, which was good until new kings came along and didn't respect or appreciate the people of God, put them into captivity and slavery because their numbers grew. And as a result, it frightened the Egyptians. They didn't want the Hebrew people to take over their land, and so they captured or enslaved them. And so for generations, the Israelites, the Hebrews, were enslaved people. Could they free themselves?
No.
What did they do as a result? They cried out to God for help. That's all they could do. Okay, finally, God acts in his time and brings Moses into the picture. And through Moses works the 10 plagues, and finally Pharaoh gives up the people and lets them go. Okay, they're brought through the Red Sea and out into the wilderness. Now they are the new people of God, chosen by him, but all still in connection with the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob before. Okay, so God remembers his promises. This is all part of his design, all part of his plan, and really all of it is to point ahead to Jesus. Right, to his beloved son and what he would fulfill through him. Okay, so we have all that beauty wrapped up there in the text, and so God has now brought the people to the mountain. That was the sign he gave to Moses, right? When Moses said, well, what sign are you going to give me that I can tell the people that you are the true God? Well, you will worship me here at this mountain, right? And so here they are at the mountain in Sinai after going through the wilderness, and they're brought before the Lord. Okay, and so now we have them saying, did anybody have the insert? I think it's right there. What is the actual text from Exodus 19? Verses
2 through 8.
Okay. Thank you. All right, so yeah, this is their reaction then. All the people answered together and said, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." Moses reported the words of the people to Yahweh. Again, Yahweh being the Hebrew word that is translated as Lord in all caps. So I like to throw that in there as the personal name of God. Okay, so they replied, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do." Again, what else are you going to do? But do they do it because they have to? They're forced to? No, at this point, we would say, at least those who are speaking that we know of, have faith, right? They love Yahweh, they know what he has done, and they're worshiping him, they're trusting in him.
Now he's talking to the supreme priest, right?
Who is talking to whom?
Moses.
Moses, yeah, calling the elders of the people. So yeah, they're going to have, how many people are we talking about overall here? Okay, hundreds of thousands, if not a million or 2 million, right, who come out of Egypt. Again, this was fun talking about when we studied the book of Exodus, had tried to move throughout any area with that many people, right? You're talking about a mass migration. How do you have any type of authority or control over such a group? Have to have delegations, right? So you're going to have elders over large portions of the people, and then there's elders and leaders under them, and then family clans and so on, right? So you can have all these different breakdowns underneath so that you can govern the whole people, right? So you have lots of people and lots of representatives of the people, Moses speaking to them. So kind of like if you watch old military movies before you had radio communication, you know, the head of the army would speak to the generals then would go out and speak to their divisions under them, and then they would share that word, and then on and on and on it would go. Okay, so this is the idea that's here in Exodus. So God speaks to Moses, Moses to the elders then to the tribes, and the tribes then to all the families. Okay, and so we're going to have then their reaction. Yahweh has spoken. We will do whatever he has said. Okay, now, hundreds of thousands of people, over a million people, does everyone at that time have faith and trust in Yahweh? Of all the Hebrew people? Yeah, hard to ever say, right? Even in the Christian church, that every single Christian claiming to be Christian is truly a Christian. Right, you're going to have likely those who are in the Hebrew families still not convinced, still not believers in Yahweh. Okay, just like you have amongst the followers of Jesus in his ministry, many who are going along for the ride but really don't know who he is, don't have faith and trust in him for salvation. Okay, so you're going to have those who, oh yeah, this is what is said, we're going to go along with that, but then when rubber meets the road or the going gets tough, then they backed out. And there's going to be grumbling, right? How does that usually come about?
Disagreements.
Okay, so there's going to be disagreements. That's part of our fallen human nature.
When they run out of food and water.
Run out of food and water, okay? So where are the grumblings and complaints going to come from? Where does it usually start?
They usually start with, in my opinion, lack of faith.
Yep, lack of faith. Okay, so we're going to recognize there already that there's people who have strong faith, people who have weak faith, people who have no faith, right? So is it the people with strong faith who are like, okay, we know this is a tough time, but Yahweh will provide, are they grumbling and complaining? No. Okay, they're going to be the ones who try to encourage those with that weak faith, but it's those with the weak faith or no faith who are going to be, hey, what's going on here? God has let us out, and you've let us out, and now we're going to die? Well, we don't want any part of that. So that's what happens. But what about those who have mild, medium faith or strong faith?
They have bad days too.
Huh? They have bad days too. Are they going to be possibly enticed by such words and thinking? Maybe not initially, but do that enough, right? Beat down the people over time, and you're going to have a change of heart, right? Or you could. Not everybody, but definitely some. So you're going to have that, right? Faithful people who have things, they recognize the good things that God has done, and then some things happen that go against that, and they begin to grumble. They let those things take over, and then next thing you know, they're against God. Okay, where does this happen in Jesus' ministry? The clearest picture of this is Holy Week. Right, so Palm Sunday, Jesus enters into Jerusalem, great celebration, all the crowds of people loving it, this is wonderful, and then within 4 days, we've got the crowds demanding his crucifixion, right? How could that happen? right? Well, it's not the faithful, it's not the strong. The disciples aren't the ones out there saying, yeah, Jesus needs to be crucified. Go ahead and demand his crucifixion. They don't know what's happening. They see this as a problem. They just don't know what to do to stop it. So the faithful are going to hold on, but it's going to be tough for them. It's the others, though, who are going to say, yeah, look at all these troubles. God must not really love us, and so we're going to do something else. Right? So that's what we have here. The people saying, yes, we will do whatever Yahweh tells us, and then life happens, right? Things get tough. Again, think of a million people encamped around the Mount of Sinai trying to now live. What do? Are you just sitting around doing nothing, waiting for something to happen? What's the nature of people still, even in a broken, sinful world? To do something, right? You have your jobs, you have your vocations, your skills, and you get to work, right? So you're going to have that in the amongst the people of God doing their things, but there's still going to be that complaint and those concerns that arise. But in the meantime, at this point, it's yes, we will do whatever Yahweh says. And they've heard what Yahweh has said, right? Moses has communicated that to them. Going back to those initial words, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Right? So that's pretty powerful if you stop and think about that. That the God of the universe has picked you out of all the peoples of the world and said, I want you as my treasured possession. What's your first thoughts about that?
Sounds pretty good.
Sounds pretty good. Right? Amazing. Now, how can I take advantage of that? Is that going to be the thought? Maybe, for some. Okay, what else? If you are humble and God says, you are my treasured possession, what are you going to say?
What?
Yeah, what did I do to deserve it? Me? Me is the treasured possession of the only true God, the power of the universe? He wants me as his treasure. Like, what have I done to deserve it? Certainly nothing, right? In humility, that would be the reaction. Others, though, oh, yeah, this is great. Now, nobody can touch us. We can do whatever we want. We're his treasured possession. Okay, so always different reactions from even within the people of God. But that would be pretty powerful to hear those words by God to the people that you are my people, right? Kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Again, Peter picks up on this and says this later on in his epistle. Okay, you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Okay, a treasured possession of God. Okay?
Do you think they might feel entitled, though, because I'm a child, I'm a direct ancestor of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
I would say entitlement, though, doesn't happen until this generation now, right, today. People weren't entitled ever in the past, were they? Of course they were, right? This goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, right? But we talk about that today, this idea of entitlement and how it's an issue. But yeah, once you hear that, even for us as Christians, right? Well, I'm a child of God, right? I'm a special in his sight. I'm his treasured possession. And we have Bible passages that give us that encouragement, right? What can man do to me? Awesome, I can do whatever I want. Well, that's not the idea. Right? So yes, we should have confidence, but not to that point of entitlement. Okay, but that is going to impact people because these guys are just as sinful as anybody else. Okay, but the ones with faith and humility, you know their sins, they're going to resist that temptation. Others will not. Okay. Yeah, good. Anything else on that? Okay. So that's the Exodus 19 passage that leads us into the idea of the whole world being the harvest field. We get a glimpse of that here with the people in Exodus, but God is there already talking about wanting them to be priests to the whole world. Right? What's the purpose of that? Is God looking just to save only certain people? No, he's bringing about the Messiah for everyone. And this chosen people for this time, at this moment, is to bring that message to all the world. Okay, that's the job of the priest. Okay, to speak on behalf of God to the people. Okay, so there, that's what they're called to do. And the faithful, again, would get this early on. They would know this is not just about one people, just about them. It is about them for the purpose of sharing that good news with everyone. Okay, so as much as some people will say, Old Testament, well, it's only about the Israelites, it's only about the Hebrews, it's not evangelistic, it's not outreach, it's not mission work. It's just not the case. Okay, the real faithful people would know the promise made to Abraham. All the nations of the world will be blessed through you, right? And that's only going to happen through the Messiah, through the Christ. Okay, microscopic form early on because of Abraham's immediate impact, but through faith then, everyone will be impacted throughout the world. Okay, other thoughts, comments, questions? All right, the Romans 5 passage is the epistle text. We probably know that fairly well. And it begins at verse 6, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Again, I love that this is Paul. Paul is the former Pharisee, right, who was the strong Jewish leader amongst the people, persecuted the Christian church, wanted nothing to do with Jesus, and then total 180, right? The conversion takes place, and now he's the one who is teaching the faith. Right, writing to all these different Christians through his epistles, teaching what Christianity is all about. Jesus has done the work of our salvation. Now this is what it means, right? And this is what he has done. So while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do we understand that?
Okay.
Purpose for Jesus' death is for all sinners. Right, because we are all sinners. Nobody is not a sinner. Okay, even for us. Okay, it couldn't be any other way in a broken and sinful world. Right, there's no way Jesus could come and die for us when we were not sinners. Right, we're going to continue to be sinners. Okay, so how else can we understand this, and what impact is Paul looking to communicate here?
Well, it's the deep love that God the Father has for us, is even though we were fallen crazy. He still has the love that he had in the garden, but he created Adam and Eve.
Yeah, why did he create Adam and Eve?
He never lost that love. We went away from him because we thought we knew better.
So this is the beauty of it, right? So God creates Adam and Eve not out of a desire for or of out of necessity or obligation, but out of love, right? He has love. He is love, so he creates. That's what love does. Right, God is love, he creates. But that creation resisted him, fell away from him, rejected him, and yet still the love of God reaches out and offers salvation. Right? Wins salvation for a fallen human race. Okay? And while they are still sinners. In other words, you didn't ask for it, nor could you ask for it, nor would you in your broken, sinful nature. So while you are still weak, away from God, having no desire for him whatsoever, Jesus does the work of salvation, right? Because nobody asked him to. Okay, nobody's praying for God to send a Savior into the world. Only if they do, from the Old Testament, that's because they've been promised that. That faith has already been created. But no unbeliever, no sinner who has never heard of Jesus or the gospel would ever pray for God to send the Savior. It's just not going to happen. Okay, so God does it while there's no faith, no belief, no one asking for it. That's what love does. That's the unconditional love of God. Okay, so that's grace alone. As Lutherans, we hold to that, grace alone. We got to get that right first, and then faith comes, right? We receive that grace of God through faith, but there's no faith without first the grace of God. He must love, he must act out of that love, and then we can cling to it. Then we can receive it. Okay, but there's nothing to receive if he doesn't first love us, okay, or give that love. Okay, so that's Paul's words, teaching the faith to the Romans. Again, with his background, should have great power, great understanding for the people, and pushing away from the old Jewish thought, but not the old Testament thought, right? But the true theology of the Old Testament matches up with what Paul is saying. Okay, you are saved by faith alone, okay, God's grace alone. Okay, Abraham believed it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, this goes all the way back. Paul's not coming up with anything new. It's the same faith of the Old Testament, but now after Christ. Okay, everything else was before Christ, but all pointing up to, leading up to Christ. Okay, good. Romans 5, powerful. Yes, Nick?
Another way to phrase that is that I've seen this before is you'll hear people who will say, I got it through my life before I'm going to come back to church or I'm going to come to Christ or whatever. It's like, no, yeah. He's taken it away.
Yeah, you got to get your life, what did you say?
Come now. Come now. You don't have to clean yourself up before coming to you.
What did you say first? You got to get your life.
You got to get your life cleaned up.
Cleaned up, yeah. Right. Why do we think that way?
Well, that's true to your hand.
Yeah. Why do we think we got to fix things first?
Well, if I perceive my sin, but also I'm supposed to be the one making it right. Okay.
Yeah, that's our inward nature. We want to think like, okay, I've got to fix myself. But even that desire is strange. If we really are sinful and corrupt, we should say, no, I don't need to fix anything, right? I'm good the way I am, right? That's the real corruption of our sinful nature.
I think that's called the sin of pride.
Yeah,
I think the word of God says pride works before
a
fall.
Yeah, pride goes, sin of pride for sure. The idea that we need to clean ourselves up first, that's what we hear from everything else, right? You want to have a good friendship? What do you do?
Be
a good friend. And don't show your warts, right? Your secrets. You want to be kind. You want to be polite, right? Or if you're trying to win somebody as in a relationship or into a job, right? You want to show your best foot, right? You got to clean yourself up. You got to put your best foot forward. You don't go in showing all your cards, okay? So that's the natural thing, right? And that's what we think with God, and that's what a lot of people, well, I got to clean this up first. God could not possibly accept me in this current state. I got a few things I got to work out first. Well, good luck with that, right? Because we're still working everything out here, right? We haven't fixed ourselves. We haven't gotten rid of all of our sins. We continue to struggle and wrestle, and we continue to need grace, right? But that's the mindset. Yeah, we got to do something first. And that's the hardest thing to get past, right? For Christians, for non-Christians, but even for Christianity too, right? To get past that idea of grace or to grasp that idea of grace alone. It's not about you, not about what you can do, not about how good you can be or show God that you're worthy of anything. It's while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. Right, while you were still his enemy, he said, "You're mine." Right, and the best, beautiful, most beautiful example of this in Christianity is what, and it shows up in our Lutheran practice and theology, Lutheran theology and practice. Either way, infant baptism. Right, dirty, rotten sinners. They are those kids that come out, okay, conceived and born dead in trespasses and sins. Okay, self-centered, never doing anything kind to their parents, right? Always demanding, 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 okay? They have no desire whatsoever for anything beyond themselves, okay? No knowledge of God, no inkling toward him. And so why would God then stoop down and say, baptize and you're mine, okay? Grace of God, right? It's pure grace. Okay, similar, okay, with the love of family or love of friends or love of children, right? They don't earn it. They don't deserve it, but you give it. Okay, so God does that. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. While babies are still babies and cannot accept Jesus mentally, cannot do anything, God says, I save you. Okay, you are mine. Because I'm the one who creates faith. That's what God does. Okay, nobody else does that. You don't create your faith. Right? You can't make yourself believe anything. Okay, God alone does that. So even that gift of faith is a gift. It's grace. It's nothing we can do. Okay, so that's provided in baptism. Baptism saves. And then we're given the gift of faith in baptism to cling to that grace. And that's what God does. That's how he saves. Okay, in Romans 5, powerful. If you haven't studied it lately, definitely do it regularly if you can. Okay, anything else on Romans? All right, so we'll pass on the gospel text unless there's anything you have a question on, the harvest field and the disciples.
One brief thing, listening out to the 12 apostles, I was kind of amusing me that when Matthew was listing out all the apostles that had been called, of course he know, himself as a pastoral operator and to be one who's praying. But Simon, he didn't necessarily talk. Okay, so there is Zealot and the...
That's different.
Simon and Zealot.
What are you talking? Sorry, I jumped the gun. Are you talking about Simon Peter?
No, Simon the Zealot.
Simon the Zealot.
I know that it's different, but like, it didn't seem like it unless I just read the insert and it looks me as the Zealot.
Oh, okay. Shame on the insert. Now, sometimes that happens, and this is ESV in Logos, but sometimes that wording is different even from our Lutheran Study Bible, so they may not have included that.
It says Simon the Canaanite.
Yeah, well, and it's, what did it say? Oh, yeah, I think it said in the insert, what did it say, Canaanian?
Yeah.
Well, that's what I read. I was like, Canaanian? No one would ever read that. And even here in the Greek, oh, it does say that, Kananias. So Canaanite, that's interesting, because Canaanites are the inhabitants of the promised land before the Israelites come in. There are still remnants of them around. Canaan is the descendant or son of Ham. Ham is the cursed son of Noah, right? So all this works together as the enemies of God's people, similar to Ishmael and Isaac, right? Natural animosity, or Jacob and Esau. There is reconciliation, but here it's the Zealot, but must be Canaanite as well. So that would be interesting.
But weren't the Zealots kind of, they wanted the kingdom of Israel to be brought back to the days of David and Saul,
yeah.
Correct? Is that?
Yeah, they're zealous for the original, and a lot of the Jews were, the Pharisees, I mean, the faithful want that the kingdom of David back. But the Zealots are a special class that are physically, militarily trying to achieve that. Okay, they can't do it fully without a mass army. Okay, so that Jesus would call one of them to be part of his group creates some controversy for sure. Yeah.
Then James, the son of
Alphaeus,
is that the Zealot?
Simon is the Zealot. Simon, the Canaanite. Simon the Canaanian is also known as Simon the Zealot.
Okay.
Yes. James, the son of Alphaeus, he's a mystery. We're not exactly sure. Know much more about him. There is another reference to Alphaeus as a father of somebody. I can't remember exactly, but it's not the same Alphaeus. They're not brothers, so.
Wasn't Matthew or Levi the son of Alphaeus?
I think Levi.
So that would have been earlier in Matthew 9, the call of Matthew. And there he is. Matthew, oh, see, this is not the same as the Lutheran Study Bible, so it could be there. And I just don't have it there. But, okay. And it could be in Luke's Gospel or something else as well. All right, so interesting, right, with the call of Matthew, call of Simon, the listening of the apostles, the disciples. And this would be good, again, in the early church for those reading the gospel because a lot of those people, the disciples, are still around, and you definitely want to know who they are. So if you need to find out for sure, hey, is Matthew's writing, is this accurate? We got witnesses, right? We can go and talk to these guys. They're still around. Or talk to the disciples under them. Okay, so you can still get the information. And anybody who wanted to discredit it, right, who was an enemy of the church, okay, you can go and try to do that still, but it'd be tough because you got eyewitnesses, right? You got the actual disciples, they're named, okay, for sure. And how do the people know for sure that they were the disciples, even after they claimed, yes, I am Simon the Zealot? What could they do early in the church to show their connection with Jesus? Miracles, right? And you probably had lots of their followers saying, this is the guy, trust us, right? Not that they would just perform a miracle on the spot. Jesus didn't typically do that either to prove his identity when questioned. He doesn't do that with Herod. So it's not that the disciples would do that per se, but they were certainly doing that in their ministry. Okay, and those words serve as signs of their connection with Jesus. Okay? Anything else on that? All right, so we'll get to this video. Well, we only have 11 minutes, so we're not going to be able to watch the first session. Let's talk a little bit, though, about how we got the Bible. And where did the Bible come from?
Moses was charged by God to write it down.
The first five books.
The first five books.
Right. So we break down the 60s. How many books in the Bible are there? Oh, yeah, it's up there. 66. Old Testament has 39. New Testament has 27. So how do we remember that?
3 times 9 is 27.
For the New Testament, good. And 3 and 9 next to each other is 39 for the Old Testament. And that's why I joke and say English is the greatest language, because it probably only works in English to help us remember how many books are in the Bible. I don't think any other language it probably does that. I could be wrong. I haven't checked all the languages. There's a lot of languages out there. But anyway, that's an easy way for us to remember, 66 books. And written from about 1400 BC till about 100 AD, so over a span of 1500 years. Okay, over 40 different authors of the 66 books of the Bible. And so continuity over such a broad range of years by so many different authors is unheard of, right? So try and do that today. You have a goal. You have a mission. I'm going to start this story now, year 2026. And by the year 3526, the story will be finally completed by the 40th plus author, okay, complete the work, and it'll all come together and make perfect sense. Likely going to happen. Is our language going to be around in 1500 years? Certainly not as we know it. Maybe not at all, right? Definitely changed. Was English around, definitely, anything like it is now 1500 years ago? Hardly. Have you ever tried to read Beowulf? Okay. Very tough. The old English, the runes, and all that kind of stuff, right? So, unheard of that this could happen in a modern sense. So the fact that it all is concerning one major point lends solidly to its validity and to its divine origin, right? And divine guidance, okay? So God continues to maintain it, okay? So it doesn't fall apart and people can't go against it easily. A Bible, as properly understood, is valuable in every era of time. So we have keys to interpreting the Bible, descriptive versus prescriptive. Descriptive passages describe events that occurred and the way things were at a certain point in time. Such things are not intended to guide or govern behaviors throughout time. Okay, so it might be a law from that time at that point, but not necessarily meant to be a law today. Okay, so we do recognize the Old Testament has different classifications of the law. You have moral law, you have ceremonial law, you have civil law. Okay, all indicated in the first five books of the Bible. Okay, and those were applicable to the people of God in the Old Testament. Moral and ethical laws still apply, but the civil law or ceremonial law of the Hebrew people no longer do. Okay, so those would be descriptive at that time, the ceremonial and civil law. But the ethical law would be prescriptive, because that does not change. Okay, prescriptive passages are those that are not limited to the stories in which they appear, but transcend time in order to guide and govern future events and actions. Okay, so they do actually intend to give you direction on how to live. Okay, so the story of Jesus being born and laid in a manger, is that descriptive or prescriptive? Descriptive. Right? Because nobody has ever taken from the scripture the idea that, well, Jesus was born in a manger, laid in a manger, so I better lay my child in a manger. Okay? It's not prescribing anything, simply describing what has happened. So the different ways to try and understand and interpret scripture. Okay, and so we have to look through that, think through that. What is God communicating here? Okay? And that's helpful when it comes to understanding parts of the New Testament and the Old Testament. Okay, so do we have to still follow all the laws of the Old Testament? No. They're descriptive and prescriptive for them at that time, but no longer for us in this time. Jesus talks about that with the Sabbath regulations, right? That he is Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. Okay, so Jesus is free then to implement a new understanding of that. Okay, but other things, not so much. Okay, Christocentric versus anthropocentric. So anthropocentric is centered in humanity. The story of the Bible, of course, unfolds in creation, and the events happen to and occur through mankind, so rooted in humanity. Christocentric, though, is centered in Christ. While rooted in creation and humanity, the story's main emphasis and focus is on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Old Testament promises what Jesus will be like and what he will do. The New Testament reveals what Jesus was like and did, fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament. Okay, so Old Testament points ahead to Jesus. The New Testament reveals Jesus. Okay. Jesus Christ is the key to the entirety of the Bible. He taught this to his disciples, that he is the key to understanding all of the scriptures. It's all testifying about him. So when one examines the whole Bible through the lens of grace, as exhibited in all that Christ said and did, it becomes clear what the book is all about. Okay, and Luther understands that and says you can find Christ underneath every word of the scripture. Okay, so once you have that lens, you can start to see all of it, and rightly so, clearly. Extra-biblical evidence, its historic sections are rooted in real events that have been supported and not disproven by modern archaeology. Okay, so at this point, nothing in that has been declared to have happened historically in the Bible has been disproven by archaeology. Okay, so is that, will it ever happen? We as Christians, with faith in the validity of Scripture, would say, no. Right? We know already that's not going to happen, but scientists don't, unbelievers don't, so they're going to keep trying. Okay, but we won't be surprised, or should not be, oh yeah, that's whenever they discover something new. Oh, here's a bone box, right? And this is actually how they buried people. This is how they cared for their dead. We know that, right? Scriptures have already proclaimed that. Okay, crucifixion. Oh yeah, they found a remnant of a heel bone affixed to a wooden plank through a nail, or by a nail. And they say, yep, crucifixion did happen at that time. We said, yeah, we know that. Bible's already told us that. We have faith in that. But archaeology makes those things known, confirms those things, and so far has never gone against it. Sources from authors who did not write the Bible and who were not Christians confirm the historic claims of the Bible. Okay, so that's always helpful. Not necessary. Okay, and there could have been God saying, nope, never will there be any non-believers writing anything about the Bible that will support it. You simply have to trust the Bible alone. That'd be fine. God can do that. But, lo and behold, he has permitted non-believers to write about the events of the Bible unknowingly supporting that it's actually happened. Right? So it's kind of like if you give attention to the constant annoyances of people, right? All you're doing is supporting their complaints, right? And unknowingly, and that's what happens with those who are against Christianity. We got to silence them. We got to stop them. We got to say this is what they're doing, and what you're saying is really helping them because you're saying, as an unbeliever, that it's actually happening, whether you believe it or not. Okay, so that's good. Outside evidence and extra-biblical support. Modern attacks. Jesus was not a historical person. We still hear that today. Okay, supernatural is not supported by science and so cannot be true. Okay, so we're still hearing that in the scientific realm. Okay, supernatural cannot be supported by science because science is limited, right? Cannot comprehend the supernatural, cannot wrap its tools around it, right? Comes out in one of my favorite Easter hymns, or post-Easter hymns, right? These things did Thomas count as real? If you remember from those words, see if I can get to it real quick. These things did Thomas count as real? That's earlier, isn't it? Or not. There it is. Okay. So the vision of his skeptic mind was keen enough to make him blind to any unexpected act too large for his small world of fact, right? Meditate upon that. We love you. Science is it. We got facts. We got everything. God is still greater than all of that. Dan?
I think the best scientific law is that we're not here because something cannot come from nothing. That's a scientific law.
Yep. Now, we're not here. Is that a scientific law?
That's a scientific law. Right?
We don't even exist. Yeah. That'll drive you crazy trying to think about that, huh?
Isn't that somewhat sort of evolution where this silly idea that everything created itself, a so-called Big Bang Theory, and man looking for gorillas and monkeys? I think about this sometimes. Yeah. I think about there's so much that evolution cannot explain.
Yeah.
I read that theory from the Lutheran
book. Yep, good, good. Yeah, and that's it's truth that science can't explain. Right, there's a lot of things science still can't explain, right? We know that. We've got evidence of that. You ever have doctors disagree on opinions on this medical stuff? It's not based on thought or emotion. It's supposed to be based on fact, right? And yet, there's still no 100% certainty. Okay, and that's in science. And science continues to evaluate, and it should, right? Its theories, its laws, and try to validate them as much as possible. Okay, but it's still limited. Okay, good. So here, prophecy could not be so accurate, so parts of the Bible must have been written after prophesied events occurred. That you're going to hear a lot, too. So a lot of stuff like Isaiah prophesied, well, that would have been added to the book later. There's no way that anybody truly as a prophet, their prophets aren't real anyway, could have known that, so it must have been put into the writing later and made it look like it was at the time of Isaiah. Okay, so Bible facts here real quick. First divided into chapters in 12:28. So imagine trying to look through the Bible and find a specific verse without having any chapters or verses to identify. Okay, chapters then divided into verses in 15:51. We have 66 books of the Bible, 1,189 total chapters, 31,173 verses, probably depending on how you designate verses, of course, 774,000 words, 3.5 million letters. Why do we need to know that? For accuracy, right? So if you're actually handwriting or hand copying things, that's how you would track your accuracy. Okay, does this line have the same number of words as my source document?
Well, when it says like words and letters, is that in Greek, Hebrew?
The original languages. In the original languages.
Yeah.
And again, that's a challenge because you got a lot of different copies and variations out there. And that's what this addresses here as well. Variants. Many copies of the New Testament books contain variants. There are so many variants because there are so many manuscripts, and they are written by humans, right? So the original autographs written by the men inspired by God were the standard. But then copies were made after that. Those are not inspired by God. Right, not divinely guided so that they are free from any error. There are human introductions to them, but they're minimal, all things considered. Okay, never to the point of making us doubt their accuracy.
This is like going from the NIV to the ESV.
Yeah. Okay, so you're going to have different understandings in the different languages, like our modern languages. But even then, okay, biblical Greek versus Koine Greek, okay, or ancient Greek. Okay, there's still changes in those languages as well. Gospel of Mark, 11,260 Greek words in the book. A scribe could introduce 25 errors into his copy, accidentally, of course, not intentionally. That would mean one error for every 450 words as a 99.8% accuracy rating. It's pretty good, right? 500 copies were made based off of this one copy. All 25 errors were kept. That would make for 12,500 variants, which is more than the original number of words in the gospel. Uh-oh, problem, except 12,500 variants are actually out of the 11,260 original words times 500 copies, which then equals 5,630,000, and the same percentage exists, right? Yep, John?
I think one of the best examples is the Dead Sea Scrolls, where they found a copy of Isaiah, and it's like 95% the same as our first story.
So,
up until that point, I think the oldest copy of of Isaiah that they had was from like 1000 AD. Okay, that's not very old when you think of Isaiah writing in 600 BC or something like that. Right? So that's a lot. But then the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a copy that took them within, I think, 100 years of the time of Christ. Okay? Now, that's 1,000 years of copies being made. And when they discovered that the bulk of it is all the same, that's pretty convincing, right? Because you would think there'd be so many changes, and there weren't. Okay, so that testifies to their sincerity in their task, wanting to copy as accurately as possible. Okay, but of course, they have their challenges in those days. Lighting isn't like it is now, right? So if you don't have very good vision or the best vision, or there's a shadow and you misread something and you write, it just, these things happen. Okay, but the percentage, the accuracy is solid, is resolute, and far greater than most other copies of documents we have of anything else. All right, we better stop there. We'll close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great week.